first scripture reading comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 5 and then skip down and read verses 13 to 17 as Paul offers the Thessalonians comfort amid their trials and uncertainties about the coming of the Lord Jesus. But before we read together, let us pray. Almighty God, we do give you thanks for the opportunity to gather with one another, to gather in your presence, to worship you, to hear your word proclaimed. And we ask, O Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word, your message, and joy and obedience, all to the glory of your holy name. Amen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 13 to 17. Let us read together God's word. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirits or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word or mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear now our reading from Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning with verse 27. A question about the resurrection. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, and then the second, and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they're like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. The word of the Lord. There was once a Hollywood socialite who married and divorced a series of husbands, apparently by design. First she married a banker, then a movie producer, a wardrobe designer, and finally a funeral director. Banker, producer, wardrobe, mortician. You see her pattern? One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Yeah. It's a groaner. But here's another riddle. To what question can you never answer yes? Are you asleep? The Reader's Digest told of a story of TV game show contestant Bob, who had made it to the final round. He had one more question to answer before winning the grand prize. And the MC said, "This is a two-part question on American history. The second half is always easier than the first, but which part would you like first?" So Bob figured he'd play it safe. "Well, I'll take the second part of the question then." The MC nodded. The audience went silent with anticipation, and the MC looked at him and said, "Okay, Bob, here's your question. In what year did that happen?" Now, that's an impossible question. Kind of like in Luke's gospel, the Sadducees asked Jesus an impossible question. Truthfully, they really didn't want to know the answer. They just wanted to trick Jesus and make him look foolish. They wanted to diminish his ministry. They're concerned about his growing power with the people, and they just want to dismiss him. And so they give him this challenge to discredit him, destroy his ministry. So this hypothetical question about a woman whose husbands die. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21, if a man dies and leaves his wife as childless, the brother is obligated to marry her to keep her in the household, to keep her in the family, so she still had land rights and might have an heir to continue the family. You remember the story of Ruth. Naomi takes Ruth back to her home country to marry, hopefully, someone in the family to preserve her land and her vestige in the family. So they ask him this question. If he dies and his brother marries him and he dies and no children, then the third brother and all the way through the seventh brother marries her and yet he dies and she's childless, when she goes to heaven, whose husband is she going to be? Not so much seven brides for seven brothers, but one bride, seven brothers, they all die. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? I think the better question was this lady taking out life insurance policies on all these husbands? And can you imagine being the seventh brother? You've watched her marry all six of your brothers, and they all died premature deaths, and now it's my turn? I'd be afraid. I'd be very afraid. I'd be cooking my own meals, sleeping in a separate bedroom with a padlock on the door. She should be tattooed with the Surgeon General's health hazard, don't you think? Of course, Jesus was already suspicious of their question. He saw through it because Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Not Jesus' resurrection, not any resurrection. The Pharisees held out hope of a resurrection, and they liked the answer at the end, but the Sadducees did not believe. That's why they were sad, you see. You'll remember it now, though, don't you? So the Sadducees based their beliefs just on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they claimed the Torah did not teach a resurrection. It had no evidence of an afterlife or angels or a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe that eternal judgment awaits us. Nor do they really believe that God intervenes in your daily life. You just live this life, you try to be good, you hope to please God, and then that's it. God's plans and all his promises were for this life. And death was just the end of everybody's story. They did not believe in the resurrection, so in asking this riddle, they just sat back and smugly thought, oh, let's see how he handles this. The Sadducees are kind of like the skeptics in our age. People who don't believe in God, or if they do believe, he's not a God who's involved in our everyday lives. He's just a distant, disengaged deity out there. They don't believe in eternal life, and so they don't worry about all this being good for the afterlife. To them, life is just the most you can make of it while you're here. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God's providence. They don't believe in God's grace. So just live it up here and now. Make the most of it, because when you die, that's the end of it to them. There is no personal God. No life after death. No resurrection. No final judgment. We have Sadducees in our culture today. I run into them every once in a while, and my heart just breaks to think that's all there is for this life. Just get by with your little ideas and make the best of it you can. You never see the big picture God's light shares. So they sit back just smug and satisfied. Let's see how he answers this. And I picture the Pharisees rolling their eyes. Oh, God, here they go again. The Pharisees probably watched the Sadducees going down in flames as Jesus discredits them. He discounts their argument on two points. He first of all, you don't understand the scripture. And secondly, you don't understand resurrection. In Mark's account of this same event, he adds it even stronger. Jesus replies to the Pharisees, Mark 12:24, is this not the reason you're mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? They don't understand the scriptures. In their intellectual arrogance, they think, oh, it's got to fit our concepts. And if the idea doesn't fit, and we've got God figured out, and if it doesn't fit, then it's false. Jesus replies, you don't understand the scriptures. And you don't understand the power of God, you are sadly mistaken. I don't want that to be said of any of us or me. May we never become so smug and so rationalistic in our relationship with God that we presume God has to meet our criteria. May we always seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we read Scripture. And seek the correction where we are wrong, and the confirmation when we are right, and the comfort when we need instruction. The Bible should inspire us and challenge us and correct us sometimes. Comfort us, give us strength when we're questioning, and transform us to make us more like Christ. Apparently, the Sadducees didn't have this experience of God's power or this personal relationship as we do. They didn't have a true understanding of the power of God's grace and Spirit to work through Scripture in their lives and in their thinking to give them the big ideas that they needed. Jesus helps us to have a personal relationship with the author, God, of the Scriptures and the authority of Scriptures. And not merely an intellectual, rationalistic approach to God, but a heartfelt, personal relationship that seeks and makes us vulnerable and open and joyous when we have the good news. And so secondly, Jesus leaves them no benefit of the doubt about resurrection. In verse 34, the people in this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, in the resurrection of the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they no longer die. They're like angels. They're children of God. They're children of the resurrection. The Sadducees' riddle is based on the presumption that this life is going to be the same if there is another life. It's going to be the same as this life. And Jesus corrects them about this age and that age. In this age, we have marriage. for the welfare of the family and the preservation of family and integrity and all these things. In that age, there will be no marriage because there are no threats to our wholeness or to our relationships, and no sin, no pain, no suffering, no death, no estrangement from one another by culture, harmony and wholeness. And we won't need to have children because we'll all live ever after. There's no need to have another generation to preserve the human race. We're children of the resurrection there together. I hope that's what you see about yourself, that you are a child of the resurrection, destined to have that eternal life in the glories and splendors of heaven. This is almost part two to last week's sermon, What's Heaven Like? You're going to live forever because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've learned in the purpose-driven story, this life is preparation for that life, for the joy the rest of the time that we're going to spend together in God's grace with the people and saints of God doing God's will. I suspect that most of us know that really in our heart of hearts. We can't always explain it or describe it, but we're going to live forever through Jesus Christ. Why do we know that? Because we've come to know the love of Jesus Christ, who would rather die for us than to live without us. And so to give us that which is preserved and protected and promised to us. Anne Lamott, in her book Traveling Mercies, shares that at one time of her life she was broke, she was drunk, she was bulimic, she was depressed, she was a drug addict. And she writes, "I could no longer imagine how God could love me." And desperate for help and guidance, she made an appointment with an Episcopal priest, and she told him, "I'm so messed up, I don't think even God can love me." And the priest replied, "God has to love you. That's God's job." The words shook her a little bit, made it profound impact on her. Is it God's job to love us? Or has Jesus not revealed it's the very nature of God to love us? He can't help but love us. It's who he is. And so he abides with us and sustains us and protects us and enriches us and hopefully changes us and that we come to him and know that life everlasting. Because we know that as loving parents, you'll do anything for your child. You have an overwhelming need and a desire to protect them, to deliver them, to prepare them, to instruct them, to provide for them. Well, if we are God's children, wouldn't God do the same for us? And all the goodness and wholeness and righteousness that God is, God's desire and plan for us is that we have the best in this life as well as the life to come. And so he instructs us and helps us and guides us and sustains us and does everything that a parent would do to provide that hopefully you'll run with that and invite it, embrace it. He created you to love you. And God created you to be in relationship with God now and forever. So the Sadducees' question suggests they don't know that true nature of God. They sure don't know Jesus Christ's purpose and mission. Because if you don't know God's love, if you don't know God's salvation in your heart through Christ, your religion becomes an empty set of rules. It's fruitless arguments. It's philosophical posturing trying to win the argument. More importantly, if you don't have God's love and grace in Jesus Christ in your heart, then you don't have life to the full and life everlasting. It is God's assurance through Jesus. You are children of the resurrection because you believe in me, and I have achieved this through Christ for you. Jesus leaves no resurrection doubt. And because he's talking to the Sadducees, who only quoted the Torah, he adds a little proof texting from the Torah. He quotes Exodus 3:6, pointing out that Moses heard God say from that burning bush, "I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In verse 38, he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God, still alive to God, there must be a resurrection from the dead. No wonder then that the scribes at the end say, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. And nobody dared ask him any more questions. I'm not going to show my ignorance now. He's winning. He's the real deal. He had met and defeated the Sadducees on their own turf. If death is the end of us, then God's ultimate plan for creation is defeated. It's corrupted. But can a perfect, all-knowing, gracious, powerful God whose nature is love allow his plans to be corrupted and incomplete by human thinking? Of course not. So before God spoke the world into existence, he already planned to come for the salvation of humanity as the perfect, sinless sacrifice that paid the price for our sins and restored us to eternal life. The Sadducees, in their intellectual arrogance, are negating the very reason for Jesus' life and Jesus coming to earth for you and for me. The Sadducees did not know God as the God who loves us. They did not know or seem to understand God's desire and ability to restore what was corrupted. They didn't know that God had a plan for the resurrection of the world and for ultimate justice and peace and healing of all the wounds of this fallen state. But as children of the resurrection, we know that. That is our inheritance. That is our hope and joy for the world to come. Because God has provided a way for us to be born again into the living hope here and now and then in that age as well. If death is the end of us, then there's no purpose in life except to maximize your own enjoyment and make the most of it while you can, while you may, with the little ideas that you have. But as children of God of the resurrection, we have the light of Christ that reveals the rest of the story. We know that death is not the end of us. It's the end of injustice. It's the end of suffering. It's the end of pain. It's the end of all the things of this age. And it's the gateway to that age in which life is new and full and free and whole. So the resurrection is an occasion of great joy and lasting hope. So I started with a funny or two, so I'll end. A funny obituary in the internet illustrates that joy of knowing yourself to be a child of God, a child of the resurrection. When Antonia Toni LaRue of Florida died, her adult children wrote this obituary about her. They wrote, "Her memorial service will be led by the Reverend Kurt Moore of Orlando, Florida, a questionable choice for a spiritual event, but one the family felt would be appropriate due to the fact that every time Tony heard Kurt preach, she prayed for Jesus to return at that very moment." And the obituary continued, but on a serious note, after all their other things, "The woman who loved life and taught her children to laugh at the days to come is now safely in the arms of Jesus and dancing at the wedding feast of the Lamb. She'll be missed as a mother and friend and grandmother, but anyone wearing black will not be admitted to the funeral. She is not dead. She is alive." That is the message for the Sadducees. That is the message that Jesus came to give us, of the hope everlasting that is ours and the joy of our hearts in this world and in that age to come. You are not dead. You are alive. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God made you to be eternally alive with him in the splendors of his heavenly kingdom. He made you to love you that you might love God and live with God forever and a day. God's nature is to love you and provide for you as any parent would with an abundant and eternal life, even when that requires God to suffer the penalty of death on the cross in Jesus our Lord. God's final plan is to restore all of creation back to God's original plan of peace and wholeness and joy. You are a child of that resurrection. You have been born into that inheritance. You have been born again into a living hope and the hope of eternal life spent with a God who loves you, knows you, and provides for you, who created you to spend eternity with him. Thanks be to God. Amen and amen. God, it's all that easy, but all that hard to put our faith and trust in you when our minds and ideas are so little, but you are so great. Thank you. In Christ our Lord. Amen.